Who is the manliest man to have ever lived? If you're talking about that in the context of the Bible, then maybe you would think of Samson. He was the strongest man in the world. One night he picked up a 4-ton city gate and carried it 20 miles and set it on a hill. He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Maybe you think Elijah, renowned throughout Scripture for his body hair. Defeated and beheaded 450 prophets of Baal in a battle of whose God is real. And outran a chariot down a mountain after it was over. Or maybe you think about John the Baptist. He lived out in the wilderness all of his life. He went all natural with camel skin garments, and he dined on locusts and honey. If you open the question up to all of history, then other names might come in, like Alexander the Great, or George Washington, or John Wayne, or David Stanton, and on and on and on the list goes. Let me suggest to you, though, that the manliest man who ever walked on the face of this earth was Jesus our Lord. Jesus would have known what epitomized true masculinity. And the way you and I answer that question may be determined on how we view masculinity. If we view masculinity as strength being the dominant factor, then indeed Samson would have been the manliest man. If you would have defined manliness by grit, then somebody like John the Baptist, or charisma and power and influence, then somebody like Alexander the Great. But no one portrays true masculinity more than Jesus our Lord. He knows with 100% accuracy, in the eyes of God, what a manly man looks like. Jesus was strong. He spent the first 30 years of his life working as a carpenter, working with wood and working with masonry. Jesus was courageous. He sees what's going on in the temple as he looks at the heart of the people who are turned away from God and are focused inwardly, and he goes and throws over the tables of the money changers, and he braids this whip, and he drives the people out of God's house. He possessed an indomitable will. 40 days on the mountain of temptation. Jesus didn't eat anything at all, and then has this epic showdown with Satan. Jesus was loyal. Never once in the charge that his father had given him did he ever waver as he carried that burden all the way to the cross. Jesus was compassionate. He showed it when the people flocked to him and he healed them of their illnesses. Jesus was kind. He sat down and he had a conversation with a woman who most men wouldn't even have looked in her direction when he spoke to the woman at the well. See, Jesus knows and portrays what perfect masculinity looks like in the eyes of God. So dads and moms who are raising sons, if you want to raise your son in the image of the only kind of man that matters, then you need to look no further than Jesus Christ. On note of that, I think like we do a pretty good job when we try to raise our young sons to be like Jesus, with perhaps a few exceptions. One really that stands out to me as we're going to consider this morning. We act as if it's shameful for men, for boys, for males to cry. You know, in our culture, that is, isn't it, the defining factor of manhood? Don't you cry, because real men don't cry. And if you wonder where that influence might come, I can tell you where it comes from. It comes from Greek influence. Doesn't come from Jewish influence, doesn't come from the people of God, it comes from the Greeks. But yet that's what the epitome of manhood is in today's society, is that you don't cry. And Jesus, who is the epitome of manhood, truly, we see and we're told through three different occasions in Scripture that he wept, that he was led to tears. Think of it like this, we never have any record of Jesus laughing, but we have multiple occasions of Jesus shedding tears. There is no doubt that we draw false conclusions of men crying throughout the influence of the world, because it certainly doesn't come from the Bible. Because the greatest men of God wept. David wept. Paul wept. And Jesus wept. So we need to stop telling ourselves, we need to stop telling our sons, real men don't cry, because what then does that imply about our Lord? The point perhaps then is that we recognize the right moment for tears. We've all shed tears over things that were insignificant, tears that in the big scheme of things weren't really worth shedding. You know, a young child may cry because they lose their favorite toy, or it may end up broken. Or a teenager may cry because their boyfriend or girlfriend dumped them, or because they don't have the popularity or the image that they want at high school. Adults may cry over worries or cares or concerns about things that end up coming to nothing. And I suppose it'll be interesting one day to stand in eternity, to be with the Lord, and look back over our life at all of the tears that were shed and say, wow, What a waste. Why was I upset over that? Yet in the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to laugh, but there's also a time to cry. And as we think about the tears of Jesus, perhaps what we can gather this morning is when those appropriate occasions might be that we would shed tears. And in doing so, we can bring true masculinity, at least in this one regard, into conformity with biblical manhood. So let's consider the first of these three occasions, the tears of sympathy that come or are given to us in John 11. If you turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 11, this is perhaps the greatest miracle separate from the resurrection that we see Jesus performing throughout all of Scripture. This is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's one of my favorite texts in the Bible. It's perhaps the greatest miracle that Jesus performed while he was here on this earth. We know how Jesus and his apostles have received word that Lazarus is ill. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus that Lazarus, a dear friend, has become sick. And we're told that Jesus lingers intentionally for 4 days, and then he and his apostles make their way to the little town of Bethany. John 11, let's pick up our reading midway through this narrative in verse 30. Now when Jesus had not yet come to the village, but he was still in the place where Martha met him, then those Jews who were with her in the house and were consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up and quickly went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And they said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how much he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying also? John 11:35 is perhaps best remembered for being the shortest verse in all of Scripture. That's his claim to fame. But rather, I think we miss that if we fail to see within that just the shortest example and the shortest demonstration of the gospel. Jesus wept. People have guessed at why Jesus wept, what led him to tears in this particular occasion, and there have been a number of speculations and a number of opinions. I'm sure you're probably familiar with some of them. Some have suggested that Jesus was weeping because Lazarus had passed from this plane of sickness and sorrow and pain and entered into eternal bliss. And Jesus knew that he was going to bring him back to this plane of sorrow and sadness only to suffer and die all over again. Some have said, well, Jesus was weeping because he sees this lapse of faith in his friends Mary and Martha, and he believed what they believed to be a hopeless situation. Others have said that Jesus was weeping because he knew that in a week's time he was going to be where Lazarus is. I don't think it's nearly that complicated. Sometimes we complicate Scripture. I think this is one of those occasions where we might try to look too deeply into things, because the answer can be seen clearly for us here in this text. If you look back in verse 33, we see that his friends' tears cause grief to the Savior's spirit. Now, when you go back to verse 5, you see a little something about Jesus' relationship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Back in verse 5 of John 11, John simply tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What's an actual response when you see someone crying, someone you love dearly crying? I don't know what it's like for you, but if I see a loved one crying, then the natural response for me is to cry with them. I'm a sympathetic crier. I don't know if it's sorrow or loss or pain or torment that's causing those tears. Maybe they're crying because they stubbed their toe. Well, if I see them crying, I'll cry with them and I'll feel silly after the fact. But that's what it invokes to me, this natural response when you see someone you love shedding tears. And what John tells us is that this little family was special to Jesus. In fact, as he's speaking of the apostles, Jesus refers to Lazarus as our friend Lazarus. I think it says a lot that John would include such a tiny detail, seemingly insignificant, because all throughout Scripture you have no mention of Jesus' friends aside from a simple statement that he makes to his apostles where he says, if you do my will, then you are my friends. But yet John tells us here that Lazarus, particularly, and Mary and Martha as well, were friends of Jesus. Sometimes we think of him within his incarnation and we see him above having friends, above making friends. But such isn't the case at all. He speaks of Lazarus in such a way, and what a wonderful commendation it was for this family to have been referred to as the friends of Jesus, for Lazarus to have been known as the one whom the Lord loves. But I believe verse 33 is where we see the straw that breaks the camel's back. Verse 33 there again. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. So here's the scene. Jesus arrives outside of the city of Bethany. And rather than going in, Martha somehow finds out that Jesus has arrived 4 days late. And she goes outside of the city and she meets with Jesus. And she laments the fact that Jesus hadn't been there sooner, because he could have prevented her brother's death by healing him from his illness. And after confessing her faith that she believes her brother will eventually indeed rise during the resurrection, she goes back and tells Mary Jesus is here. Probably at Jesus' command, because she says to Mary, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. Jesus loved Martha and Lazarus, but he seemed to have a special love for Mary. When you go back further in the narrative and read, and John mentions that it was Mary who anointed the feet of Jesus with the perfume and then takes and uses her hair to wipe his feet. And so it seems in verse 33 that Mary's grief was the grief that truly led Jesus to weep more than anything else. Mary is there, she goes to Jesus outside of the city, and she just collapses in a heap and tears of sorrow and says, Lord, if you would have been here, then my brother wouldn't have died. And as Jesus looks at Martha, and as he looks at Mary, as he looks at his friends weeping, Jesus is moved at the passing of Lazarus. He's deeply moved in his spirit. He doesn't weep because Lazarus is gone, because Jesus knows Lazarus is going to be back in just a few moments. He doesn't weep because Mary and Martha are having some sort of crisis of faith, because he knows in just a moment when Lazarus is back among them that their faith is going to be stronger than ever. Jesus weeps because he was stirred in spirit by the sorrow of his friends. And you're going to see just a little further along in the narrative, Jesus' deity on full display when he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had been dead in the grave for 4 days came out with those grave clothes still on. What we see in John 11:35 is not his deity. What we see is his humanity. We stand on this dual nature of Jesus Christ, which is absolutely fundamental to everything that we believe. Jesus' deity was essential, because who else can enter into the presence of God except God himself, to stand and to speak to God and to be in his literal presence? But at the same time, who else can then intercede for man and explain to God about what it's like to be man, to face temptation and hardship? Who else can do that but Jesus, the man? Look real quick, if you will, with me to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. See, God can't cry. God can't cry. He can feel sorrow. He can feel pain, and he can feel rejection. We see the frequent demonstration of those emotions throughout Scripture, but God can't cry, for that matter. Man is the only creature, the only created thing that is capable of shedding tears. Tears are unique to humanity. And as a spirit, God cannot understand that in the sense of having gone through it. And the reason that, however, Jesus is able to sympathize with our tears is because, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God understands our tears because Jesus wept. In Romans 12:15, Paul commands us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. There's a story of King Henry VIII wanting to interact with the people as a commoner rather than as a king. He dressed up one night in commoner's garb and went out to speak to the people. And he was met at the foot of a bridge by a night watchman. And despite insisting that he was the king, they took him and they threw him in one of the little prisons there in London. And the next morning when he got out, he commanded that coals and bread be given to anyone who spent a night in that prison, because he knew what it was like to be there and be cold and to be hungry. Something about experience brings sympathy. One more quick passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. Paul says that those who love God are for those who love God, that all things will work together for good. That doesn't mean, as people might think, that if somebody loves God, only good things are going to happen to them. That's not what Paul says. Rather, he says God is able to take in his omnipotence and his infinite wisdom and his providence. He is able to take and he is able to bring good things from the worst of experience. God can take tragedy and loss and hardship and he can use it as good. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. As he writes this, Paul is not one who has experienced a life of sunshine and roses. When you read it later, a little bit later on in this, you see that Paul describes his situation as being so utterly burdened down beyond strength that it seems as if death was his only option. But rather than cursing God for the hardships, as so many people do, he worships God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and of all comfort. And what God does when he comforts us when hard times come our way, what's the purpose of that? Because he's good? Because he's compassionate? Because he wants to alleviate the suffering and the hardship and the pain and the tears? Because he wants to draw us closer by experiencing that? Yes, perhaps that's part of the reason, but that's not all. He wants us to be able then to in turn take in, comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves experienced and we found at his hand. You see, Jesus wept tears of sympathy. And because Jesus wept tears of sympathy, he can take our troubles and our trials and our hardships and our struggles, and he can take them before God, and God can understand them in a way that he couldn't before. And then he can provide aid to the need that we have. But it doesn't just stop there. We then, in turn, are to, due to the circumstances of our life, comfort others who are dealing with hardships of this nature. When you suffer and you find healing, what you're to do is to take that and pass it on to someone else. To use the unique circumstances that you've had from the hardship that which you've received comfort, and then go to others and minister to them and to provide them with the comfort that God has given you. So look back at your hardships and where God has strengthened you and where God has saw you through, and then use that to aid others who are dealing with hardship. It's one of the blessings that comes about through troubled times. But we see here Jesus' tears of sympathy. A second occasion where Jesus wept can be found for us in Luke 19. We see here tears of sorrow. Now these tears seem very out of place, because they come at the most glorious moment of Jesus' ministry. This is when he is riding into the city of Jerusalem. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah as he's there on the back of that colt, as the Messiah riding into the city, the victorious Messiah, the victorious King coming down from the Mount of Olives, and the people seem to recognize what's happening. That this is a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. And they begin to lay these palm branches down in front of Jesus as he walks along on that colt, paving this royal pathway of peace. And they begin to take out their outer garments and lay them down. And men and women and children, they begin to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Luke 19, starting in verse 41. But when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground, and your children within you. And they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You see, while everyone is rejoicing and everyone is celebrating at Jesus' entrance as the King, as the Messiah into Jerusalem, Jesus himself is breaking down into passionate sobs. That term used for weeping in John 11:35 is different than the term that's used here. In John 11:35, the tear for weeping that's used in the Greek is those silent tears of sympathy that stream down someone's face. But here, the term is used is different. It's the word klaio, and it means to sob. That is, wail aloud, to bewail and to weep. And so Jesus is riding into the city, and he knows what the future holds. He knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem in just a few short years. What was once a great kingdom, 12 tribes united, standing at the pinnacle of the pathway of righteousness and the roadway of peace. To understand this, you've got to understand why Jesus' sorrow is leading him to tears. It's because he knows these people. And while you and I might look at the people and say, well, they're going to get what they deserve from the hands of the Romans because of their rejection of God, because of what they've done to the prophets. They're going to get what they deserve. This is justice. Why is Jesus so upset over that? You'd have to understand Jesus' relationship. These were his people. These were his people, his brothers and his sisters in the flesh. The prophet Hosea speaks, and he speaks of a father's love for his child. When speaking of Israel, he says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called to them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it's I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms and did not know that it was I that healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. And you hear the personification of the Father as tender and loving. He's a father who's teaching his infant child to walk. Let him hold on to his hands as he trundles along. Now, we know the hard-heartedness of Israel, and we say, well, they're getting what they deserve. But understand, Jesus' sorrow, you've got to see them as Jesus sees them. These are his kinsmen. These are God's children. He's loved them. He's chosen them. He's blessed them. He's entered into a covenant with them. Can a parent ever stop loving their child? Regardless of what that child has done? Regardless of the pain and the sorrow and the damage that they do, can a parent ever stop loving their child? Jesus takes no joy in this. He agonizes as he does in Matthew 23, where he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. Jesus wanted to save these people, but they refused. He beckoned them to come and he would give them rest, but they refused. He would have been their king, but they refused. And God in his justice can't turn a blind eye. There's got to be an answer for their rejection, for their murder of God's son. This great city is going to be leveled to the ground. The people within these walls are going to be slaughtered. And the destruction is going to be so great that it's not going to be one stone that can be found sitting on top of another. Josephus, Jewish historian, records that 1.1 million Jews died when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. It was violent. It was brutal. But the worst part is, it was unnecessary. Jesus cries tears of sorrow at what should have been. He cries tears of sorrow at the countless prophets who lost their life at the hands of these stubborn and rebellious and murderous people. He cries tears of sorrow for mothers and children who are going to lose their life in Jerusalem's destruction. He cries tears of sorrow at the people who rejected their long-awaited king. But most of all, he cries tears of sorrow at those souls who will be lost because they rejected the Son of God. One author comments, Jesus had done all that he could to get them to believe, yet they persisted in doubt. He had come that they might be enlightened, but they chose darkness. He wanted for them the abundant life, but they wanted eternal death. The city he had just entered was on God's hit list, and Sodom and Gomorrah got off easy by comparison. The voices now shouting, blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord, will soon scream, crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be on our heads and the head of our children. You know, Paul expresses a similar sentiment of grief in Romans 9, where he says, if I could be accursed for the sake of my kinsmen, I would be. If my brothers in the flesh could be saved and I could be lost, I would be. But he laments because he can't. Jesus too mourned over those who rejected God. But he's able actually to do what Paul only wished he could. That is, he gave his life and is able to then hand life off to those who have rejected him. He came to be accursed so that we might be saved. There's a legend told from the Middle Ages of a young woman who was cast out of heaven. And she was told that she couldn't come back in until she brought back what God desired most. So she wandered around on the earth and she brought back the blood, a drop of blood from a faithful martyr. She collected a few coins from a destitute widow that had been given to the poor. She found a Bible from a great preacher and she took that and she returned with the dust from shoes that missionaries who had preached the gospel in foreign fields. Each time she's turned away. One time, however, she comes back and she sees a man who rides into the city, and this little boy's playing in the water, and he rides up and he looks into the water and he sees the innocence that he once had that was lost, been hardened by time and by sin, and he begins to weep tears of sorrow when he sees this hardened face. She catches one of those tears in a vial, takes it to heaven, and the doors are open wide. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You see, what would have saved Jerusalem was the thing that they refused to give. Contrition. Repentance. And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he knew what awaited them. And thus he was led to tears. The lost in our world, just like those in Jerusalem, are unaware of what awaits them. I wonder how many who die today will be prepared to meet the Lord in judgment, will be prepared to stand before him. Oh, how Jesus weeps tonight at the cities of the world, filled with teeming millions of unsaved souls. How he weeps over Washington and London, Paris and Berlin, Calcutta and Beijing, Glasgow and Sydney, Mexico City and Saigon, Jakarta and Moscow, all the cities of the world, great and small. May our hearts be broken by the things that break the heart of God. And so what falls to me and you? To weep for them? Certainly. We should shed tears at the souls of those who are lost because our Lord did. But Jesus didn't just cry in sorrow at the state of their lostness. Rather, his tears drove him to the cross, where he bled and where he died, to offer spiritual alleviation for the sins of the world. And the question is, what do our tears for the lost compel us to do? Or perhaps the better question is, do we even weep for the lost? Are we capable within our being of looking at souls that are wandering down the devil's path and just watching them without crying tears of sorrow at their fate and at their ignorance? The parable of the wedding feast that Jesus tells in Luke 14, it concludes by saying, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. And therein you find God's desire. Not that we're simply filled with emotion and sorrow at those who are lost, but rather that we go out and we compel them to come in. It's not God's desire that a moment should pass when we could share the good news of Jesus with brother or sister, mother or father, son or daughter, friend, or even complete stranger. Compel them to come into Christ where they may find safety and rest. Finally, the last occasion where we see the tears of Jesus are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn with me to Hebrews 5. We'll just read this one passage, Hebrews chapter 5. We're quite familiar with Jesus' scene in Gethsemane. But we see in Hebrews 5 a small detail that Luke and Matthew and Mark and John leave out. Hebrews chapter 5, 3 verses 5 through 9. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, today you're my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he has become to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So observe the tears of Jesus here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them tell us Jesus actually wept in the garden. We see his vehemence as he prays, Father, let this cup pass over me. But the Hebrew writer says that it was with supplication and with tears that Jesus cried out to remove this burden. Many Christians are driven to tears because of their sin. Jesus wasn't crying for his sin, but what the sins of the world were going to bring upon him as he would suffer and die on the cross and face that darkest hour of rejection. Many Christians are able to cry over their sin. They may be led to sorrow over the guilt. They may know the consequences, and they may know the pain that was inflicted on Jesus because of what they've done. We've got to understand, tears alone aren't going to wash sin away. Weep and mourn all you like over your sin. If your tears aren't accompanied by obedience, then those tears are wasted. Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane, but then he did the will of the Father, and he went to the cross. And Judas wept when he realized that he had betrayed Jesus, but then he went and hanged himself. And there's a lesson for us. The pathway to obedience isn't always easy. You see, the garden and the cross were what stood between Jesus and obeying his Father. And that was quite a challenge to traverse. And the pathway to obedience is not always easy. There will be tears when anguish comes, perhaps from loss, from pain, from rejection, from persecution. Obedience isn't always an easy path to walk, and we deceive ourselves if we think that it is. What we must do when that path becomes difficult is what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12:2. Fix our eyes on Jesus. When obedience is hard, When temptation has you wondering, is this really worth it? And you stand at that crossroad, the valley of decision, and decide, am I going to obey God or am I going to give in to the flesh? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, who walked the road to obedience perfectly. There were tears of grief along the way. There were tears of sympathy. There were tears of sorrow. There were tears of anguish. But he never took his eyes off the goal. And he never wavered in his obedience. When you're weak, look to Jesus. Find strength. There's a poem written in the 1700s called Did Christ or Sinners Weep? Did Christ or sinners weep? And shall our cheeks be dry? Let floods of penitential grief burst forth from every eye. The Son of God in tears, angels with wonder see. Be thou astonished, O my soul. He shed those tears for thee. He wept that we might weep. Each sin demands a tear. In heaven alone, no sin is found, and there is no weeping there. Would you bow with me? Father, we give you thanks for your great love as you sent into the flesh, Jesus, your only begotten Son, to experience all that it means, Father, to be human, to experience temptation, sorrow, anguish, griefs. Father, he came at our expense. He came at your command, and he fully obeyed all that you set before him to do. Father, in times of hardship, may we call to mind the tears that Jesus shed. May we extend to others who are mourning sympathetic tears, a shoulder to cry on. The comfort that we've received from you, may we extend that to others and be a blessing to them. Father, as we look into the world, as we look at our life, friends, neighbors, loved ones, co-workers, Father, extend to us the tears of grief at their loss. Give us courage to take advantage of opportunities that come our way, to share the good news of Jesus with them, to help do all that we can, to put them on the pathway of salvation and repentance through a word, through an invitation, through a faithful example. May we consider the state of the world, and may we, like our Lord, shed those tears of sorrow at their lostness and be driven to aid them in whatever way we can. Father, we give thanks to you for those tears of anguish which came upon our Lord that he shed in the garden. And despite the pain, despite the dread, Father, he was obedient to you in that moment of decision. As we face the moment of decision in our life, persecution, hardship, temptation, Father, may we look to Jesus, who remained obedient throughout all of his life, and may we follow in his path, may we follow in his footsteps, though tears may come along the way. And we anticipate and we look forward to that day where there'll be no more weeping, there'll be no more crying, and we will be able to rejoice with all those who've gone before, knowing that your hand wipes away all tears. We anticipate, we worship you, and we look forward to that day, this moment and every moment of our life. We thank you for Jesus, for his humanity, and for his sympathy, and for the salvation that he extends to each and every one of us. May it ever be before us as we live before you each and every day. This is our prayer in the name of your Son and our Savior. Amen.